Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We're going to be continuing the study we began this morning, and I kind of had much more material than I was able to fit into a message, and I debated whether to just kind of wrap it up and then continue on in our series in Genesis on Sunday nights and then move on to the next section in James next Sunday morning. And I really felt it would be important for us to look more at what some of God's Word has to say about what we were looking at this morning in regards to the tests of true Christian religion, and specifically God's care for the needy in particular, and God's provision for the needy and His heart for those who are in great need, even those in the greatest need in biblical times like orphans and widows, and the encouragement that it should be to all of us as we look at this further is that God, who takes care of those in the greatest need, will take care of all of us who are in need as well. James 1, and we'll really just be looking at verse 27 this evening. A man by the name of John Witherspoon lived in 1723 to 1794 in our nation. He was president at the time of a college called Princeton. He was a minister of the gospel who signed the Declaration of Independence of our country. And he wrote these words: "He is the best friend to American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion." In James 1, verse 25, we read of an even greater liberty that is found in Scriptures. We read in verse 25 of the law that gives liberty, the law of liberty, meaning it produces liberty or freedom, spiritual liberty and blessedness for those who abide in front of God's Word and apply God's Word. And now in the next two verses, James speaks of the resulting pure and undefiled religion, what it is not and what it is. And let me read again and encourage you to give attention again to God's inspired and sufficient Word. James 1, 26 and 27. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Let me pray once again. Our God and Father, we ask that You would again be kind enough to speak to us through Your Word, that You would expand our understanding of You and our love for You and the value we place upon You as the Savior and the Sustainer and the Provider and the One who is merciful to those in need of mercy, which is all of us, Lord. And that we would be encouraged afresh as we look at what Your Word has to say about Your very heart and Your very nature to provide for Your children and those who may be in great need among Your people. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us now in Your Word, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we began to look at the three tests of true religion in this passage, and the tests we kind of summarized as your tongue, your hands, and your heart. The importance of keeping our tongue under control, and we're not going to repeat what we said this morning about that. But we left off talking about the importance of, in our hands, showing mercy to others, even getting our hands dirty and helping the needy. And then the third one that we're also going to touch on tonight is your heart, that we need to be keeping our heart clean from the world as we help those who are in the world. We need to control our tongue or our speech. We need to be caring for those outside of us, caring for others, especially those in need, and keeping outside worldliness from corrupting us on the inside. Speech and mercy and purity are those three categories that are really highlighted in this passage. And I spent more time intentionally on number two, mercy, than I had originally planned for this morning because of how overwhelming and abundant the biblical teaching is on mercy to the needy in general, and even on the specifics of those mentioned here, orphans and widows in particular. And I really didn't want to shortchange what I had studied from God's Word and what I share with you. Before we get to that final point of verse 27 in regards to worldliness, I want to develop further that second point that we left off with. And maybe part of why my heart has been moved to do this is I don't think we hear enough teaching from God's Word about this subject in particular. And we probably haven't heard a lot of sermons with focused attention on widows as the epitome and as the example of how we must care for and love and treat needy people. But it's not for any lack of biblical material or biblical attention to this subject, as I want you to see a little bit further tonight. And I hope that some of you meditated further on that passage in Luke 20 and 21 and what Jesus said about the widow who gave her last two coins to the temple, that God was about to destroy the den of robbers who devour widows. And a couple people asked me this morning, and let me, in case there was confusion there, the anger that Jesus had was toward those religious leaders, not towards the woman herself, who was doing sincerely what she thought was right, what that religion had been telling her to do, and she gave up everything she had. She gave up all of her household, all of her livelihood, everything she gave to them, which is what that those religious leaders had widows do. They devoured their houses. And the anger that Jesus has was directed towards those religious leaders that mistreated those like that. And I want you to, what I want you to do is turn back to the Old Testament. I want to spend some time looking at different scriptures before we get back to this. Exodus, if you would. Exodus chapter 22. And I want you to see that what I argued from that story of the widow, the idea that our Lord is very serious about and angry about when widows are mistreated, is not some obscure, minor, debatable point only. It's not just some interesting spin on that one story. It's not just some individual's interpretation or the focus of an individual passage only, or just some isolated little incident that's relatively insignificant compared to the bigger and the weightier teachings of Scripture. This is, as I found this week, a major emphasis of Scripture from the time God first gave His law and through New Testament times. Exodus 22, verse 22, which is right where after the Ten Commandments have been given. There's other commandments given as well. Exodus 22, 22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." That's a pretty strong statement from our Lord there as to how seriously He takes those who afflict the needy and the helpless and those who don't have anyone to protect them. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. There's a couple different ones that stood out to me in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10. Speaking of our Lord God and His nature. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18. It says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality." And next week in James, we're going to get to partiality. "God does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love." This is God's very nature. God shows His care through to His people, through His people caring for them. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28, some of the specific ways that He did that. There were some ways where within families, you may be familiar with how when someone's husband died, there were others in the family who would take care of them. In Deuteronomy 14, 28, another way they were taken care of was, says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that your hand, the work of your hand, which you do." And so there was a little provision there to make sure that those who had no other portion or inheritance from their family, that they would be provided for, that they would eat and be satisfied. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. God says there, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garments in pledge." You often see orphans and widows together there. Sometimes the aliens or the strangers or those outside. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow." Some of your Bibles may have the word fatherless, as we said before. It can be translated either way, the orphan and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. You just do a first pass and you leave everything else for the alien and for the orphan and for the widow. And as they would do their fields, there were instructions about them not going around the corners and leaving what is left behind for the provision of those helpless ones in need. And if you were to study the book of Ruth, which is a great study, it's really a picture of how God cared for those in great need. Ruth and Naomi, both widows in great need, provided for by Boaz, who is really more than just a nice guy in the story. He is a Lord-like kinsman redeemer who's really a picture of the Lord himself and his redemption of and his caring for Naomi and Ruth. Job could say of himself in good conscience, Job 29:12, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I want you to turn to Isaiah 1. Those are some of the positive examples. Those are the examples that show what God intended of God's people. But when we come to the very first chapter of Isaiah, we read about some very religious people, just like the ones we saw in Luke 20 and 21, who did not give justice and did not give mercy to those who were in need, like orphans and widows and other needy people, even though they were might have been rich and very religious on the outside. They were doing all of the religious routines. And I think James 1:26-27 is, in some sense, really a two-verse summary of the worthless religion that Isaiah is going to address here in Isaiah chapter 1, which our Lord hates as much as He hates what Israel did to widows in New Testament times. God has His strongest words for those who mistreat His weakest people in the Old Testament. And Jesus also in the New Testament had His strongest words for the same merciless religion. This is a very prominent and repeated biblical message. Let me pick up in verse 11 of Isaiah 1. Go back to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? And he's speaking to his people as if they are as wicked as those in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, this abusing of my temple? He is saying, bring your worthless offerings no longer. There's that word worthless. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them in. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. This is a very strong and serious indictment, and we're going to see why he's speaking to them this way. But he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from your sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And here's the application, the positive. You need to seek justice. You need to reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That's what you are not doing. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. This is a pure and undefiled religion heart that God wants. So they are red like crimson. They will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. He's talking about their religious rulers are like thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They're in it for themselves. They do not, here it is, defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you. Those are very strong words for religionists that aren't merciful to the weak. And really the whole point of everything God had been telling them in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all of everything, the whole point of the law was for them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. And when you say, who's your neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, someone who is in great need that you see. Turn to the next prophet. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. And let me just say that as I studied that story of the widow's mite in Luke 20 to 21, that by itself, just the context to me, was clear to me that the point, the major point of the story is how judgment comes down to religionists who aren't merciful to needy ones like widows. But I have to tell you, as I read Jeremiah chapter 7, the more clear it became to me that this is one of the things most near and dear to God's heart, is one of the things deepest in God's heart of love. And those who neglect what he's going to talk about here receive the deepest anger from God's heart. God looks at man's heart to see if man cares for others, but man looks on the outward appearance, the external religion and the temple. This is what their focus had been. Jeremiah 7 verse 1 says it like this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So this is the context of the Lord's house, the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, this temple now. I will let you stay here. But he says, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and if you do not shed innocent blood, he says in verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But in verse 9, he says, will you steal? Are you going to steal from others? In verse 11, he says, has this house, and this is exactly what Jesus quotes from this passage here. He says, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it. Verse 11 says, declares the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, I will do to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your forefathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight. Verse 20 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. And he's talking about the temple. There's not going to be one stone left on the other. And again, in this context here, he is talking about how they were not doing justice. And they were oppressing the alien. They were oppressing the orphan. They were oppressing the widow. They were stealing. The place had become a den of robbers. And I think that is exactly what our Lord applies in Luke 19, 20, and 21. Same language, in the same context as the people, and they're saying, look at the temple, look at this beautiful temple, the temple, the temple, and their focus is all this temple, and the Lord says, look what they're doing with my temple. It's because they don't practice justice. It's because they oppress the orphans and the widows while trusting in their temple and trusting in their external place and form of worship that God sadly and with great grief is going to take away both until they will repent and come back to him. A judgment really continuing until the end times, because they had turned God's house into a den of thieves and they had stolen even under the guise of religion and they hadn't honored God in this place and they had mistreated the most needy that God had had them to serve, and God's wrath and God's anger was going to be poured out on that place. The whole house is coming down, and the prophets seem to say that until the Lord is coming down from heaven again, God's judgment will be effect on Israel until they turn to the Messiah, as I believe Zechariah 12 through 14 speaks of. Really, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the very end, we see God's unchanging nature. This is Malachi 3, one of the last words of God from the Old Testament. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers. That's a pretty serious group. Those who practice sorcery, those who are adulterers. And he says, and against those who oppress the widow and the orphan. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. If you would turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, I want you to see our unchanging Lord's attitude towards those in great need. This was not missed by the disciples in Luke and from our Lord's interchanges with the Pharisees and the false religious cultures of ancient times. Unlike the false religious system of their day, Christianity, one of the things that marked it is they took care of the needy in their midst. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34 gives us a snapshot of this. Acts 4, verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That wasn't a command for them to do this. This seems to be a spontaneous thing that many of these people see people in need, and they are doing what they can to provide for them. And this is the context leading into Acts chapter 6. As the church began to grow, and it could have been maybe more than 20,000 people at this time in Jerusalem, some estimate here. And as the church began to grow, as they're taking care of these widows and these people in need and feeding them, as it grows and there's different groups in there, there are some who feel that their widows were being overlooked. And that's what we see in Acts 6, verse 1. It says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, doesn't give any indication this was intentional, but this is just part of the growing pains here. There was a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." This is a very important task. We need this to make sure it's taken care of. We also have a calling before God to make sure that the spiritual teaching and feeding and ministering to all these people is taking place. But we cannot neglect this. So we need to get 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men of great wisdom, not just businessmen here, but those who are spiritual men, good reputation. Really, these parallel or summarize what's in 1 Timothy 3 of deacon qualifications. Men, we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose 7 men. They brought them, verse 6, before the apostles. And after praying, this is something they prayed about, and they laid hands upon them publicly, commissioning these people as official recognized servants before the people. And notice what verse 7 says as they did this. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests — this is the first time it says this — a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And the clear indication of this passage is the Lord blessed this ministry that they were doing here. The point is not that prayer and preaching is important ministry, while this other religion of caring for the needy is not. Both are very vital, and both needed to be taken care of. And the text says, after proper attention was given to both, that then the word of God spread even greater, and the church grew even more, and even ungodly priests who used to take advantage of widows were now converted to true and undefiled religion. Perhaps for the first time here in this setting here. And James was there in the Jerusalem church. James, the one who writes the book of James, was there. He saw this firsthand. He knew firsthand. And I suspect when he's speaking of pure and undefiled religion in James 1, 26 and 27, that he probably had these 7 men in mind, not just the apostles, but these 7 servants who really were a preeminent model to study further of pure and undefiled religion. I want you to turn to one other passage, 1 Timothy 5. And you may know that the letters to Timothy give instruction on church ministry and how the church is to be run, how elders and deacons are to be chosen, and what the ministry priorities should be. What you may not know is that Paul has more to say about caring for widows than he does about the character of elders even. There are more verses devoted to caring for the needy here than just about any other subject. And we don't want to argue by the sheer number of verses in any book on any given subject to conclude it's more important than all the others. But I do think this is a more important subject than many of us think. And there are not things more truly religious or more religious than what this ministry is that he's talking about here. We don't want to go too far on the other end to some social, gospel, welfare, humanitarian only thing where it's just all about humanitarianism, charity, philanthropy, and not the gospel, or to the neglect of the gospel. Because the gospel is the church's great commission. It is disciple making that is the church's great commission, and the church must take care as it cares for its own. And 1 Timothy 5 gives one of the fullest treatments of how to do this. He says in verse 3, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety, these family members of theirs, in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And this is one of the things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for is they would not care for their own parents. They just said, whatever we should have been doing from the law is korban, is devoted to God. We're just going to devote ourselves to God's work and we're not going to care for our parents. Jesus was not happy about that. But he says, this is acceptable. This is pure and acceptable in the sight of God for the family to serve their family members in need. Now, she who is a widow indeed, talking about a widow who really has no one else to care for her, who has been left alone, who has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That's a widow indeed. But he says, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. It's not just the elders who are to be above reproach, but it's these he speaks of here. Because verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a pretty strong statement our Lord says there. If you don't provide for your own, especially those of your own household, you're denying the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. That's worthless religion. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list. And this seems to be those who were getting official, recognized, ongoing support or care from the church. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, so at least 60 or older, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, she has devoted herself to the church, and the church has a responsibility to care for her if no one else is there to care for her. But he says, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows, to get married and to bear children and to keep house and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, in other words, this woman has those in her family she can take care of, she must assist them that the church not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows in need. And so it's clear as you see this laid out in Scripture that the church's official care for the needy, and I'm talking about the church here, was not a mere handout system. This was not the same as communism or socialism or other types of government programs that some have tried to distort the New Testament to teach. And a local church itself cannot stop world poverty, but it can care for its own, and it is responsible to do so with discernment while investing more in the support of its ministry, verses 17 and 18. And, of course, individual Christians can express mercy and care for others in many other ways. But I want you to move beyond just thinking of financial support and those sort of things to what Galatians 6 applies this principle, which is Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Sounds a lot like what James says. If someone thinks he is something religiously or spiritually, when he's not, he is actually deceiving himself. His religion is really nothing or worthless if he is not someone who seeks to bear other people's burdens. That's really what the law of Christ calls us to, is to love and to bear others' burdens. And the one another that Paul speaks of there is first in the Greek sentence to add emphasis, one another. We must be focused on one another and serving one another. Real religion reaches outward from self to others. And the one another passages in the New Testament especially relate to one another in the churches being written to. Galatians 6, verse 10, that same chapter says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or another translation has the family of believers. So we certainly have a heart and desire and can do good to all people, and especially, he says there, those who are of the family of God, the family of believers, the household of faith. And when we get into chapter 2 of James, he's going to talk about a brother or sister in need. And it seems especially he is highlighting those that are within the body of Christ. So let's just, for a moment here, think about what the Scripture is calling us to. Are we bearing each other's burdens? Do we think about our responsibility to each other, that we are here and we have been placed by God in this local body to bear the needs of others, perhaps in this room or in this body? and you think of someone that you have tried to bear their burden or that you would desire to minister to perhaps recently in some way, and it could be as simple, as I said this morning, as an encouraging phone call or wanting to visit with someone to try and encourage them or just say to get together with coffee or to do something with them or to pray with them or just maybe to see if there's any way you can help. Again, don't just think of food or finances. Think of the practical and emotional and spiritual needs among us. Don't think that Sunday is the real religion day. James is talking about all week long. This should be our desire. This should be something we are considering how we might encourage and stimulate one another towards love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. Let's not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another. The reason we are to devote ourselves to meeting together is not some legalism that if you don't gather with the saints on Sunday that you're not a good person. It's that we need to be here because we need not only the teaching of God's Word, we need the encouragement of God's people, and we need to be there to encourage other people ourselves. That is, God has placed every member of the body of Christ together intentionally so that they can be a part of building up the body, as Ephesians 4 says. There are many ways to do that. There are many ways to apply mercy ministry. I don't want to limit your thinking to one type or one segment of the population because there are many who need help. But I took the time to look at these scriptures because I don't want to limit the intent of God's Word in James specifically in thinking of ways to apply. As you're turning back to James, though, let me just mention one other thing. Just doing merciful acts to someone who needs mercy, whether even an orphan and a widow or a homeless or a helpless or someone who's in need, just giving to charity or just giving to philanthropy isn't necessarily true religion either. Remember what Paul said in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:3, says, if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but have not agape, have not the true love, and it's not from the love of God in my heart, it says it profits me nothing. So don't take James out of context and say, as long as someone's doing this, that they're definitely truly religious and spiritual in God's eyes, because Paul says there are people, and it is possible to literally give away incredible amounts of money, even giving your life and service to others, but not have, if it's not from the love of God, it profits nothing. But James 1:27, if you're back there now, says, pure and undefiled religion is this. And he says to visit. And you say, wait a minute, isn't that just the pastor's job to go visit? Well, this verse isn't talking to pastors. It's talking to Christians. It's addressing all Christians, all who have a true relationship with the Lord and therefore true religion in His sight. Ministry, service, if you want to use another word, if you think of ministry as something official, service is every Christian's job. I should say it's every Christian's privilege. And James will say later, if someone is sick and they ask for the church elders to pray for them, that they should do that. And we do that. And we have done that as elders this month, and we do visit people in distress, and we pray with people in need. But that's another chapter, that's another context that talks about that. Here, this is talking about a ministry or a service for all of us to one another. What does visit mean when you look at verse 27? The verb there in the original language means more than just stopping by to say hi, although that's a good start. It's a care and it's a concern you have and it's a desire to help in some way if you can. Sometimes people, you ask if you can help and they may say, I'm okay, but there should at least be this desire and seeking to help when we can. This word, just so you understand how it was used in those days, it was used for a friend who might visit someone who was maybe even sick or in the hospital, not necessarily a professional clergy person or a chaplain. And some of us may feel like we don't know what to say or what to do. And I have to confess, even as a pastor, I feel that way sometimes. But I want to be there to express my concern to someone. I want to be there to comfort them if I can, at least to be there. This word is a personal contact word. It's in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's used in Job 2:11. This might help you understand how this word is used. It says, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. They came to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And the way they did that initially was just to be there with him. So that is a very important mark of true religion. I need to spend some time on the final mark that we didn't get to this morning of true religion, and that is to keep oneself, verse 27, unstained by the world, to keep ourselves free from worldliness, or to keep the world from contaminating or polluting or corrupting us. James moves from care to those outside of us and keeping pure, or to keeping pure on the inside of you. He's moving from charity to your personal purity. While you're getting your hands dirty, helping others, keep your heart clean. While you're out there in the world serving the people, you need to make sure that your heart is not being corrupted by the world. And James is going to say more about worldliness later in chapter 4, so we don't need to say all that there is to say tonight, but this is a fitting place to conclude. Because it's not just about what we do or what our heart wants to do to others while not being concerned about what is in our heart and whether there is worldliness contaminating our heart. That is just as much an important part of pure and undefiled religion as anything we do is keeping our heart pure. In fact, if you do everything else in this verse here, but you fail here and your heart has become corrupted and worldly, your religion has failed, or at least is faulty. You can think of celebrities who maybe give hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars to widows and orphans and AIDS children in Africa. And certainly that is a good thing to do. But if they are worldly, the Lord knows their heart. But if their heart is worldly and if their deeds are stained by this world and their motives are stained by this world, James would say it's not pure and pleasing to God. And Paul would say it profits them nothing if it's not coming from a heart of the love of God. I don't want you to think of people out there. I want you to think of churchgoers, even think of yourself if this is you, who maybe serve and maybe contribute in many ways from a heart that does care, and you do care for people, but do you also care, and are you taking vigilant watch over your own heart to make sure that it's not being stained and thoroughly impacted by the worldliness of our day and age? As important as mercy and charity is, inner purity is equally vital. Charles Spurgeon said, "Charity and purity are the two great garments of Christianity. I sometimes fear lest we should by no means insist too much on purity, but we should certainly insist too little upon charity." He says, "The visitation of the fatherless and the widows and their affliction is not left optional. It is not to be the privilege of a few worldly men who give all their substance to orphanages. Every Christian is bound to wear some part." But he says, "Charity without purity will be of no avail. In vain should we give all our substance to the poor, and even give our entire bodies if we do not walk in the way of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If we do not come out of the world, if we do not keep ourselves from its polluting influence, we have not yet learned what pure and undefiled religion really is. We may be very orthodox in our creed. We may be very far advanced in our knowledge of religious matters. As James says, we may think ourselves to be religious, but in the sight of God, we may very well be a sounding brass or an annoying, clanging cymbal unless, by divine grace and with agape love within from God, we have learned to keep ourselves unstained by the world as we serve in this world." That word keep, when he says to keep yourself, it was used in those days. It came from a word that originally meant a guard or a warden, someone who was like a bodyguard or someone who kept a watch over something, kept an eye on something, kept something in view, attended carefully, watched over something. Guarding something usually valuable, you would hire a security guard or someone if this was something valuable, something very precious to you. I want to read a verse I would commend you to study further. It's Proverbs chapter 4. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it uses this same word, keep. Proverbs 4, verse 23 is translated as keep your heart, or guard your heart above all else, or keep your heart. It says, watch over your heart, in the New American Standard, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything in life flows out of your heart. So it says, watch over it, guard it, keep it with great diligence. This is a very important thing. And how do you do that? He says, put away from you a deceitful mouth, the next verse, and put devious speech far from you. Again, dealing with our mouth, just like James was talking about. As we guard over our heart, we've also got to be guarding our mouth. And really, as we guard our heart, that will come out in our mouth if we have not dealt with it within. He says, watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So as we watch our heart, as we seek to guard over our heart and keep our heart from with all diligence, there are actions we need to be doing. There are practical things we need to be doing, putting off sin and not putting things that will be worldly in front of our eyes, and not turning aside from the path that God has called us to, and keeping our own speech free as best we can from the way that the world speaks. and the way that the world thinks. That's really a great expansion of the end of James 1, verse 27, which says, keep yourself unstained, or to keep oneself unstained by the world. To observe attentively is what he's saying, to keep watch over, to retain in custody your own heart, yourself, present tense, to continually exert constant vigilance, to remain undefiled. A lot of young people say they want to make a mark on the world. But James says you need to make sure the world is not making a mark on you. When he says oneself in verse 27, that is a reflexive pronoun. And what that means is it indicates the action exerted in keeping or guarding, that the responsibility is on ourselves, not on others. It's fine to have accountability, but the responsibility falls on you. And so many of us have a tendency to focus on the faults of others. This scripture and God would put the focus and the spotlight on you. Don't forget what you look like in the mirror of God's Word. You have a responsibility to change. He says to keep oneself unstained by the world. He's not talking about the material planet here. He's talking about the fallen world system that's headed up by the ruler of this age, Satan. It's run primarily by unredeemed men and women and the prince of the power of the air. The Lord, of course, is the ruler over all, but there is a very much sway that the evil one has in this world. And what he's talking about here is to not let yourself be caught up in the thinking patterns, the way this world views things. When he's talking about by the world, think of the world like an ocean filled with water. Believers are to be like, there's this big ocean, the world here. We are to be like boats. The boat's purpose is fulfilled when it's in the water, and we are all in the world, but its function and its usefulness deteriorates when the water gets in the boat. So if the boat is in the water, it has to be there, just like we have to be in the world. But when the water starts getting into the boat, that's when we begin to sink and we begin to go down and our usefulness is hindered there. When too much of the world gets into believers, they are defiled. And Paul actually uses that image of a vessel, and he talks about being firmly anchored in the water of God's Word, but not letting too much of that get into our vessel. When Paul talks to Timothy, he says this, 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man cleanses himself from these, and he's speaking of worldly influences, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I hope that's what you want to be. You want to be a vessel who is useful to the master. And in order to do that, we need to be in the world, but not of the world, and not let the world into us, to fill us up with it. The present evil thinking of this world, the humanistic and man-centered and self-centered thinking of this world, its thinking and its patterns, I suspect many of us don't even realize when this is happening, as we take it in through entertainment, as we hear people talk, and as we're not constantly holding it up to God's Word, we don't even realize that we're getting filled up and filled up and filled up with worldliness. There's a man in the book of Genesis called Lot, and you may remember, it's interesting that the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man, because you wouldn't get the idea of that if you had visited him when his nephew visited him. But he started towards Sodom. He was really disregarding the spiritual climate of the area because of the prosperity of the area. He chose to be in where the land was really good and where things were really happening and where there was a lot of opportunity. And he eventually moved into that city, and he became a part, even it appears, of the city's leadership. There was a little of Sodom that moved into Lot. And many today are a lot like Lot, if you can pardon the pun. But how are we to keep ourselves from following that path, even as people who may be righteous people? How can we keep ourselves unstained or separated from the world? Jesus said this in John 17:17, sanctify them by your word, or by your truth. Your word is truth. It's the truth of God's word that is going to sanctify us and keep us pure from the world. Ephesians 5:26 talks about being washed by the water of the word, that's how we are presented and made more holy for our Lord. And James 1:26-27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 4:3 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? We'll see this more in chapter 4, but he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James speaks pretty black and white. It's either one or the other. You are either becoming more a friend of God or you're becoming more an enemy of God, depending on how you relate to the world. My prayer is that God would help us as individuals and as a church to have more pleasing and more pure and more undefiled religion that is true and pleasing in His sight as we seek to control and watch how we speak to each other, as we seek to care more for each other in general and especially those in this body here, and also as we seek to keep ourselves unstained by the world. May God's Spirit, may God's Son, and may God's sovereign power help us to do that so that we can be more pleasing in the sight of our God and Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we recognize that we all fall short of the glory of God and that we are all sinners. We are all needy people. We are all in need of Your mercy. And we thank You that You are abundant in mercy and loving kindness, that Your grace is greater than all our sin, and that Your grace not only forgives us of our sins, but Your grace gives us victory over our sins. And that's what we want, Lord, not just forgiveness. We want to forsake our sins. We want to be more like the Savior. We want to be more pleasing in Your sight. We ask for Your help and for Your power to do this in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you all. Hope you have a wonderful week.